Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I think that the lesson tonight will help us to establish some of our priorities and some of the things of a spiritual nature that would be maybe more important than some other things. Let me begin by recounting a story that I heard about a preacher that was called to a prison to preach a sermon to a group of inmates. And when he arrived there, the warden told him that in his audience were going to be two men, both of whom would be executed for their crimes the following day. Now, if you were there, and if you were a man and were going to preach, or if you were a man or a woman and would advise that preacher what to preach, what do you think would be the more important things for them to hear, this being doubtless their last sermon that they would ever hear? We might put it another way to help us to jog our thinking and to establish our priorities of importance. Let's suppose, and this is not totally out of the realm of possibility anymore, but let's suppose that an individual has the opportunity to be able to speak to everybody in all the world at one time. Now that would be a magnificent opportunity, all right. What points would you want to make? Because included in that audience would be people of all kinds of religions, would be people who were Christians, be people who had fallen away, so many of the world steeped in worldliness and godlessness and all kinds of things. What would you want to say if you had a limited time? And most preachers do have a limited time. Some folks don't think we observe it too much, but we do have a limited time. And you had this vast audience now before you. Friend, I want to impress upon you that there is the possibility, and this is not a morbid thought, this is a realistic thought, there's a real possibility that the sermon that you're about to hear could possibly be the last one you will ever hear. And as I think of that, I am very well aware also that this possibly could be the last sermon that I will ever have the opportunity to try to preach. And I know that I have preached to people who heard my sermon and it was the last one that they ever heard. Now, they didn't know that was going to be the last one at the time, neither did I. But that has been the case in more times than just a few. But if you knew that was going to be the case, what primary points would you want to be sure that people would focus upon and center their minds and to meditate? And of course, any sermon that you would choose to preach would be more applicable possibly to some than to others, would it not? And I prepared this lesson somewhat as if it might be to people who will never hear another one, or even that it might be the last one that I shall preach, though that is certainly not my intentions. I think you would agree, and maybe most preachers would agree, that if I thought this was going to be my last sermon, I guarantee you it would be a long one, because I wouldn't die until it was over, so I might never quit preaching. I'd just keep on. But now think about that for a moment, because just a whole troop of suggestions would come to mind, wouldn't it? I want to suggest to you tonight, brethren, the last three points, I think, at least at this point in time, that I would want to make if I knew this was going to be the last lesson you would hear, or an audience like this would hear, or that I would have the opportunity to present. I would want to recognize the fact that there would be those within the sound of my voice who were yet out of Christ. And certainly there would be words that needed to be addressed to those who were not in Christ. And I would want to teach them God's way of saving man. And where would you start with that? Well, first of all, you'd have to start with impressing upon people the need of salvation. Nobody ever does what they need to do to be saved until they're impressed with the necessity of doing something in order to be saved. And I would impress upon everyone that I could that sin is what separates us from God. And John said, we know that we are of God, but the whole world lieth in wickedness. And that sin is a transgression of the law. That's God's law, 1 John 3 and verse 4. And when we talk about that, we're talking about something that is applicable to everybody, are we not? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm going to try to impress upon the heart and mind of every hearer that sin is so opposite to God and so offensive to God. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are open to the righteous and His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. I think we'd have to also impress, would we not, upon those who are not yet in Christ, that man left to himself to follow his own ways and to do as he sees fit, or go according to the doctrines of men, his own feelings and think-sos, is in a lost condition and will remain lost. We would have to impress upon people that sin will be punished one way or another, or it must be pardoned, for the wages of sin is death. We have to impress upon people that there can be the removal of sin, there can be the forgiveness of sin, and then we would want to stress, would we not, that God has provided the way of forgiveness and pardon. God is just, and He will punish sin, but God is merciful, and God will forgive sin. The justice of God demands that unrighteousness reap the reward of unrighteousness. But the mercy of God also insists upon the fact that God is willing and desirous that we be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And we would have to stress of necessity, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. All the credit for meeting this tremendous spiritual need that we have, our salvation, belongs to God. Because of God's love and His mercy and His grace toward us and what He has provided on our behalf, and we'd have to emphasize that what He has provided is the payment for our sins. And He provided that through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is therefore the Savior of mankind, and that His mission to this earth was to be the Savior of those who would come unto Him. And how He died on the cross, and that was the propitiation, that was the payment made, that was the satisfactory payment in the mind of God for the sins of mankind, the perfect Son of God. It was an occasion where the just died for the unjust, where the sinless met the penalty for the sinful. But we'd also have to emphasize, when we talk about God's way of saving man, that the salvation that God offers can either be accepted or it can be rejected. Indeed, it is a gift, and we always want to underscore and emphasize that. But in the giving of any gift, there is a giver, and there is a receiver of the gift. And that although Jesus Christ died for all men, and thereby is the potential Savior for all men, all will not be saved, but He will save those who are obedient to Him. Hebrews 5:9, and we talked this morning extensively about the necessity of obedience. But this offer of salvation is to all. Whosoever will may come. That's the plea of the Bible concerning Christ. Because you see, God doesn't force condemnation on anybody. God doesn't force salvation on anybody. God has provided the way, but we must come that way. We might illustrate it this way. Here's an individual, he's caught out in a swollen stream, he's been swept to his death by that stream, and a rope is thrown out to him that is quite adequate by which he can be pulled to safety and pulled to shore, and the rope is right there within his grasp. But will he be saved or will he perish? Well, with the provision made, it will depend upon him and what he does with the provision that has been made. And it's that way concerning my salvation and yours. God saw us in our lost, condemned, and helpless, hopeless state, and God provided the salvation through Jesus Christ. Now the provision is there. And we would want to say to all of those who are out of Christ, if this were among the last words we could ever convey unto them, that you must take hold, if it were, as it were, the rope of salvation that God has provided. And that means that we must obey the gospel. Certainly you would not want to pass the opportunity to preach to those who are out of Christ that there is but one way of salvation, and that's Christ. You can't go by the Buddhist religion, or the Mohammedan religion, or the Catholic religion, or denominationalism, or any of the doctrines of men. You've got to go by Christ, because He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father, He said, but by Me, John 14:6, and Acts 4:12, the familiar passage. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So we want to impress upon people, salvation is there. You must lay hold on salvation, for there is only one way, and that one way is Christ, and you must come to Christ. And then, would you not want to teach them what it is to come to Christ? I hear so many times sermons preached, and sometimes this is true of some of our more liberal brethren. They'll talk about coming to Christ and they'll never tell the people what it is and what they must do and how it is accomplished to come to Christ. Why, that's like leading a child across two lanes of a four-lane highway and just abandoning them there. Certainly that is not treating people fair. To tell people that they're lost and they must come to Christ, you must teach them that their faith and trust and confidence must be in Christ, because Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. John 8:24. But you need to couple with that the teaching of Christ, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:3. And how that the Lord had said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Luke 12:8-9. And how that Jesus has specified the conditions. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. And if there be those that are listening, they need to understand that when you are baptized, you leave the walks of sin, you enter into the profession of serving Christ and serving God through Christ, and that when you are baptized, you are baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27, because salvation is in Christ. That's where we want to bring people. That's where we want to lead them. And we want to encourage them. Here is your condition. Here is what God has provided. Here is what you must do. Specify specifically, without any ambiguity, what it is that they are expected of God to do, and then encourage them to do it. Certainly, if this was going to be the last lesson that I could ever speak to you, or speak to people whom I know would never hear another lesson or have another opportunity, we'd want to include all of these things and doubtless elaborate upon them even more extensively than we're taking the time to do tonight. But a second point that I would want to make would be some words of encouragement and admonition and exhortation to my brethren. Those who are already in the Lord, those who have already obeyed the gospel, those who have been washed clean by His blood. In Titus 3:1, Paul exhorted Christians, be ready unto every good work. Now the Bible tells us the things that we are to do. What we do is to be done by the authority of God. Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of, by the authority of, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friend, the world is just overwhelmed with iniquity, is it not? And it is the role of God's people to be found doing that which is opposite of that. We're to be found doing that which is good. Now that's a broad statement. It includes just about everything that would pertain to living the Christian life. It would have to do with our conduct concerning the people with whom we work day by day, our behavior, attitudes, and relationships toward those who are in the church. and certainly also those of our family, toward our children, toward husband and toward wife. Be ready unto every good work. And we are to walk according to the vocation wherewith we are called, Ephesians 4 and verse 1. And we're called to live in the imitation of the Son of God. All the time, every time, anywhere, under any circumstances, we are to strive to imitate Christ. I am confident that's the admonition of Jesus Christ to us. I know that that's what the Apostle Paul admonished Christians in the epistles that he wrote. And as Peter said, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think also I would like to warn my beloved brethren of something by which we sometimes might become clouded or confused. We are responsible people. We are capable of doing what God wants us to do. But I would warn that we shall never be saved on the basis of our goodness, nor shall we be saved on the basis of the goodness of any of our brethren. Now, sometimes, from the conversations that I have time after time with various brethren, it seems to me, and I don't want to be standing in judgment, but the definite impression is left that if I belong to a group of people, the most of which are doing that which is righteous, then some way or another, that is also going to abound to my good and to my benefit. Now, it will certainly have a good influence upon you. But, dear friend, nobody else's righteousness is going to be counted for your righteousness. Just as nobody else's wickedness is going to be accounted for your wickedness. Even back in the book of Ezekiel, we learn that the Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. But all of us are going to be, you see, individually responsible and answerable unto God. That's the theme of Romans 14:12, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, every one of us. And therefore, we all have a personal, individual responsibility. For we shall not be judged as a family. We shall not be judged as a congregation. We shall not be judged as a race. We shall be judged as an individual. And that's an admonition, it seems to me, that all of us need to keep before us. And to know what it means to be ready would be, as Jesus taught, watch ye. Be ye therefore ready, for we know, you see, Jesus is coming again. And when he comes again, there will be the resurrection of the dead, there will be the judgment, and there will be the entrance into eternity, either into heaven or hell. We must be prepared for this unavoidable and inevitable situation of which we are going to be a part. And we must be ready. And we must constantly be making preparation. Being baptized into Christ is a part of preparing. But the living of a faithful life in Christ, the doing of things that are right, that's a part of the preparation. Being disciplined, self-disciplined, and under self-control, that's a part of our preparation. Growing more and more day by day in the characteristics and of the mind of Jesus Christ. That's a part of our preparation. And this involves study. This involves development. This involves the doing of good works. This involves being mindful of those who are needy. This involves sending the gospel also to other people. I am so glad, as I made the announcement this morning, that Jim Walden is going to be here Sunday. We have men that go to distant places to come into our midst from time to time, men whom we partially help and support and send the gospel. But I would want to lay a great deal of stress upon the fact that we as Christian people are called upon by the Lord to see to it that the gospel is heard by other people. It makes a tremendous difference whether we just hold the gospel or whether we spread it. Whether we live it daily or whether we just live it occasionally. And whether we accept altogether the will of God or whether we go through selectively choosing what we like and what we do not like. And we need to realize that we as Christian people, as we reflect the light of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, then we also are the light of the world, and we dare not put our light under the bushel, that it be hid, that it would give no light. Someone has written, "We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word." What if the type be crooked? What if the print be blurred? Well, I'm confident that there are many people who are outside of Christ tonight who have been discouraged from becoming Christians because they have observed the inconsistent, yea, hypocritical, sinful, worldly lives of those who would profess to follow Christ. One of the criticisms that's often made and often heard, and it's been made against members of this congregation as well as others, if that is a Christian, I don't even want to be one, let alone need to be one. Now that hurts. And while it might hurt us to have those things said about us, how much must it hurt God when His own people, because of their attitudes and because of their behavior and conduct, because of their dress, bring reproach upon the Savior who died to save us all. But I would also want to admonish my brethren. I would lay great stress on always letting the Word of God and nothing else be the source of authority. Not any men or group of men, not any council, not anything of such a nature. You know, the Lord's church fell away. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, they prophesied that the church would fall away, and it did fall away. And why did it fall away? It fell away because members of the church ceased to follow the divinely given authority, the Word of God. We are involved, and brethren have been for a couple of centuries, in that which we refer to as the Restoration Movement, which is simply a biblical concept of sowing the seed of the kingdom, the Word of God, Luke 8 and verse 11, into the hearts and minds of people now. The same Word that was sown in the first century. And when people heard it and believed it back then and obeyed it, they became forgiven children of God. When people believe and obey the Word of God today, they will also be forgiven children of God. And that is our effort, to restore the church that Jesus Christ established. And to recognize that it is this Word, the Word Jesus said that I have spoken unto you, the same shall judge you in the last day. Brethren, whenever, if ever, we reach the point that we do not establish what we believe and what we practice from a thus saith the Lord, then we are in spiritual danger. We will embark upon a path of digression. We will soon leave the cause of Christ, and the candlestick will be removed, and we won't be the light for anybody. We'll be a reproach upon the very thing that we say we hold near and dear. I would always want to admonish brethren, measure everything, not by any preacher, not by a group of elders, not by large churches or small, not by pamphlets or booklets or magazines. Thus saith the Lord. Certainly I would want to underscore that if that was going to be a portion, or that would be a portion, if this was going to be the last things that I would ever get to say. But the third point and the final point that I want to bring out, that I would certainly want to include, I would refer to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 14, where he said, and this deals with the heart. This deals with the motive behind the actions. He said, let all that you do be done in love. In Ephesians 4 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul admonished brethren to speak the truth in love. That has to do with the heart. We're to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it come forth the issues of life. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It's not that a man is what he thinks he is, but he is what he thinks. Therefore, we must guard our hearts and our motives for the things that we say, for the things that we do, for the attitudes that we have, for the practices in which we engage, for what we teach. It always is to be motivated by agape. Now that's the Greek word that's more often than not translated love. It's the most used word for love in the New Testament. It simply means, as you are already aware, seeking the other's highest good. Now you think about that for a moment. That what you say to somebody, you really want to do it for their benefit and for their good. What is really truly good. Not just to cut them down, get them back, or even the score, or just be flatteringly polite. You do it for their highest good. This is the way you treat your father and mother. This is the way you treat your children. This is the way you speak and deal with your parents. I mean, with your brethren. I've already mentioned father and mother. They're the parents. And your brethren. This is the way you even deal with those outside of the church. You always have, for what you do, no sinister or hidden motive and nothing that would color and becloud your character and make you reproachful before God. You always seek their highest good. And we might ask if that is characteristic of us. And when we speak of this great thing of love, we always, as we mentioned this morning, have to remember that there is no separation between love and obedience, because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Jesus has summarized the practical meaning of love when he said, you are to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. I think I would want to close the thoughts if I thought this was going to be the last thoughts that I would be able to arouse in people's minds, that when you truly love like God wants you to love, you will try your very best in everything to please God. You will try your best to work that which is good toward all men around you. And you will, to the fullest of your capacity, even as you will continue to grow and expand your capacities in Christ, live obediently to thus saith the Lord. And having made these three final points, we certainly want to remind all people, both in and out of the church, of the invitation of Jesus Christ. Our Lord not only provided the way of salvation, He has not only revealed the way of salvation, but He would persuade us to come that way. That shows how much God loves us. He would want us to render obedience, but He would beg and beseech us to do that. And we would want to remind people of the invitation of Christ. Come unto me. He's the one to come to. We're to learn of Him. We're to take up His yoke. We're to follow in His footsteps, because we know from the teaching of the Word of God concerning Christ that when we do that, we will reach that which God seeks for us all. He seeks our highest good, you see. He wants you to be in heaven with Him. He wants me to be in heaven with Him. He wants all of us to be in heaven with Him. But it goes back to our response to His invitation. Come unto me. Tonight there may be someone here who needs to respond to the invitation of Christ. In the book of Revelation, we read these words of Christ, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. He that overcometh, I will give him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame, and sat down with my Father in His throne." Oh, I trust. In fact, I hope, you never know. I trust this won't be the last lesson that I'll be able to preach, but I'll tell you, if I knew it was, though I would probably have more in detail to say concerning these things, I think these are the points that I would suggest. You might suggest some others. You might change some of them, you might add to them, and probably your suggestions would be very wisely considered and be very proper. But I think these are three things that I would want to say to those who are out of Christ, to those who are in Christ, and to all of us concerning the motive of the heart behind the things that we do, and it should be the motive of love. I think these have priority. But if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, let me persuade you to accept the invitation of Christ to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. If you're here tonight and you have not been a faithful Christian, let me persuade you to accept the invitation of Christ, for He has provided for your restoration, in which you are sorely in need, that you will repent of your sins and confess your faults and utilize the avenue of prayer that God has provided to seek His forgiveness. And let us go with you to God in prayer, that it all might be well with the soul of every accountable person here. You know, before we meet next Sunday, it could be that some of us are no longer here upon this earth. This is not a scare tactic. This is just mentioning. I know that there are some who are here last Sunday who are not able physically to be here this Sunday. They haven't passed on, but they're not here and not probably able to be here for a long, long while, if ever. And so it happens in a number of people like this. So I ask you to focus your attention not on the mass, but upon each one individually. What is my relationship with God? What's the most important thing for me at this given moment? You need to be right with God, and you can be. There's no need for any of us to leave this premises tonight outside of the fold of safety because of Christ. If you're inclined to respond favorably to His invitation, we plead with you to come.